Well, that's okay. Can we have the lights, please? And let's talk about Land of the Giants. Alrighty, as you might know, over the years there have been all kinds of TV programs and movies and books and even comic books and newspaper articles and magazine features about giants. And we're not talking about dinosaurs, folks. We do talk about dinosaurs in part two of this series, Land of the Giants. Tonight we're talking about a lot of other creatures in the science of what's called megaflora and megafauna. Those are some real mouthfuls, aren't they? The more popular term for all of this, it is gigantism. The fact of the matter is, as we're going to see tonight, many, many plants and animals before the Genesis flood were bigger and better than what they are today, or bigger and better than very, very similar creatures that we have today. And of course, we'll learn some valuable spiritual lessons along the way. Most of all, we will reaffirm, folks, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Let's get started, shall we, by getting all wet. Let's say a word about marine giants of the past. And ladies, we will start off with pearls. Pearls, of course, are made by what creatures?
Oysters.
Oysters, of course. Oysters today, they can be rather big, can't they? But one time, folks, oysters were a whole lot bigger. For example, at the 4,000-foot level of the Andes Mountains, oysters have been found fossilized with 11-foot circumferences, 11 feet around. I would love to find out if these oysters made pearls, wouldn't you? Or, speaking of large creatures, folks, we turn to clams. I photographed this clam at one of my favorite natural history museums, the one in Denver. And I measured it personally. It is 13 feet around. I've heard of clam chowder, but that's ridiculous. One of the staff members kindly held my faithful 12-inch ruler right up next to that clam fossil you see there. Speaking of shells, sea turtles became popular with the film Finding Nemo. Sea turtles today can be 7 feet long, but folks, that's nothing. According to fossils, sea turtles can be 14 feet long. That would make a lot of turtle soup. Incidentally, my evolutionary friends, and we might have some here tonight, usually maintain that turtles evolved from some sort of lizard. We don't think so, folks. For a lizard to become a turtle, the lizard would have to turn himself inside out. And we think that's rather unlikely. But back to the water. Just when you thought it was safe to go into the water, we turn to sharks. The great white shark can be 29 feet long. Bad news. But folks, he would be a guppy compared to his predecessor known as Megalodon. And yes, there's an actual comparison between the teeth of the great white shark and Megalodon. In the lower left-hand corner is a reconstruction of Megalodon. You can see me standing next to him. I'm dwarfed by him, obviously. That's at the Dinosaur Museum in Nephi, Utah, about an hour south of Salt Lake City. World's biggest dinosaur museum. Incidentally, Megalodon was first studied by the famous creation scientist, America's greatest natural scientist, Louis Agassiz. But back to shells. We turn to gastropods, and among them we have the nautiloids. I think the nautiloids are dramatic examples, folks, of divine design. We've talked about this before. In the upper right-hand corner, we have a geometric schematic of a typical nautiloid shell. It can have up to 32 ballast tanks concentrically arranged around a central core. If I told you that a kindergartner drew that chart with a crayon during recess, you'd say I was crazy, wouldn't you? You'd be right. Folks, it's obvious somebody very smart made that chart, isn't it? Are we all agreed on that? Well, folks, if it's obvious somebody made that chart, how much more obvious is it that somebody made the original upon which the chart is based? But among the nautiloids, we have the ammonites, now extinct. Ammonites, folks, are found in huge fossil graveyards, numbering sometimes in the thousands of these creatures killed, buried, and fossilized under catastrophic circumstances. Today's Nautiloids can be up to 12 inches across. These ammonites have been found up to 6 feet across. And I've heard an unconfirmed report they have found one that might have been 9 feet across. This brings us to, by the way, our first observation. Everywhere we look in nature, we do find examples of divine design. As you might recall, a couple of years ago, we had a whole program about divine design. We looked at 10 categories of divine design that require a divine designer. Indeed, Thomas Jefferson one time was asked for the number one reason why he believed in God. And he replied, design in nature. Jefferson may not have been a Christian, but folks, he definitely believed in God. This, of course, is Jefferson's home, right? Monticello in Virginia. If I told you that happened by accident, you'd say that was stupid. Folks, the universe is much more complicated, isn't it, than Monticello. If somebody made Monticello, somebody made the universe. No wonder God's word says, for every house is built by some man. He that built all things is God. But moving on, for the sake of time, let's see how in a good way creation is full of birds. What a foul problem for evolution. We begin with penguins. May I ask how many here has seen March of the Penguins? A number of you. Pastor Phil, have you not seen March of the Penguins? How many think Pastor Phil should see March of the Penguins? All right, Pastor Phil. Pastor Phil, did not see all the hands. Put your hands back up. How many think Pastor Phil should see March of the Penguins? That's almost unanimous, Pastor Phil. Sorry. Yes. After you get done with your CBS, you need to watch March of the Penguins, okay? Eusebius is a famous 4th century church historian. March of the Penguins, folks, it cries out creation, doesn't it? And it's really educational and cute to boot. Now, as you may recall, the penguins in this film look very tall, didn't they? That's because the two French photographers were on their hands and knees, photographing upwards. That made them look tall. But the photographers paid a price for that. They both got frostbite, and one of them lost two fingers over it. Today's emperor penguins can be about 3 feet tall. That's nothing to sneeze at, okay? Penguins, folks, according to fossils, got to be over 5 feet tall, which means they could pretty much look you in the eye. Incidentally, my evolutionary friends have a tough time with the origin of penguins, which, of course, are amazing creatures. We discussed them more in another program. Most of my evolutionary friends think that penguins evolved from an albatross-like creature. What is the evidence that they have for this? The nostrils. I'm not making this up. They have similar nostrils. Folks, that's sad. Do they have dissimilarities? Good grief! There's a whole long list of dissimilarities between penguins and albatrosses, right? Speaking of albatrosses, folks, of course, number one, they were created by God and did not evolve into penguins. Number two, albatrosses today can have an 11-foot wingspan. Now, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? That spooked me. But folks, according to fossils, albatrosses had a 21-foot wingspan. And of course, such albatrosses are amazing for their flying ability and, of course, for their navigational capability. More examples of divine design. But speaking of big birds, the California condor can have a 10-foot wingspan today. Again, quite impressive, but that's nothing. According to fossils, as in the lower right-hand corner there, the California condor had a wingspan of 25 feet. If you've got a cat, you better keep him in the house. And of course, the origin of flight is yet another evolutionary challenge that we think instead points to divine design. Our next observation before we move on. There was a lost world, folks, before the Genesis flood. As Pastor Phil knows, it's called the Antediluvian Era. And it was a very bizarre time, folks. It was a lost world that rivals anything that Hollywood has been able to come up with. We think we had a very bizarre lost world before the flood for several reasons. One of them being, the Bible tells us that before the flood, there were waters which were above the firmament. Most creation scientists and many Bible scholars believe that there was some kind of a blanket of water vapor surrounding our world at one time. Indeed, various of our evolutionary friends even believe in some kind of a canopy theory. One of them, we met him this morning, world's top astrophysicist, man with a great last name, Sir Frederick Hoyle, right? Hoyle indeed was quite skeptical of evolution during his career. Unfortunately, as far as I know, when he passed away, he had still not turned to Christ. He now knows for a fact, though, that we were created, correct? But back to the atmosphere. The bubbles of amber have indicated our atmosphere at one time was very different from what it is today. It was 2.2 times denser, we think. It had more oxygen, less radiation. This is known as HBO. Not home box office, but hyperbaric oxygen. Here we are at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base outside Dayton, Ohio. This is one of the world's biggest HBO therapy centers. They have three huge chambers there. There's a waiting list of people who want to sit in those chambers. These chambers, folks, create a very different atmosphere from what we have today, almost identical to what creation scientists have predicted before the Genesis flood. I went on a tour. I asked my tour guide, what have you found to be the ideal atmospheric pressure for maximum therapeutic benefit? People sitting in those chambers, they heal much more rapidly from infections. Rats live three times longer. Plants grow taller. I kept my fingers crossed. And you know what he told me? Remember, creation scientists theorize 2.2 times denser than today, right? This man told me 2.18. Close enough for government work. Back to our subject. Botanical giants, for those of you with green thumbs. That's right. Plants, they got bigger too, as Pastor Phil knows. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look briefly at just a few examples of some really big plants made by God living before the Genesis flood. We start with moss. How many gardeners here, you despise moss in your lawn, in your garden? That's right. Moss today can be 3 inches tall. It's a headache. Back then it's a bigger headache. According to fossils, moss once got to be 3 feet tall. May I ask how many here like asparagus? Honey, raise your hand. You like asparagus? I know. She feeds it to me. Asparagus today can be, folks, 5 feet tall. There were asparagus-like plants at one time that were 40 feet tall. Speaking for myself, I really like ferns, not to eat, but I think they're quite decorative. In the Redwood National Park, we've seen ferns over 5 feet tall. According to fossils, ferns once got to be 50 feet tall. One last example, horsetail wreaths. Ordinarily, we'd say they're pretty lovely plants, wouldn't we? But if you've got property, you don't want to see horsetail wreaths growing on it, do you? If you've got property with horsetail wreaths, your property has just become what? Wetlands. That's right, folks. Horsetail wreaths today, they could be 5 feet tall. According to fossils, horsetail wreaths at one time got to be 5 stories tall. That brings us to our next observation. The Genesis flood, though, did have a major impact upon this world. The Bible tells us there was a worldwide flood. The Hebrew is extremely specific on this point. The water covered everything. On top of that, common sense tells us it was a worldwide flood. For example, let's say that you found out that the Bremerton Civil area was going to be flooded with water. And you went to Pastor Phil. He said, Pastor Phil, the whole area will be flooded with water. Will Pastor Phil stay here and build a boat? No, what's he going to do? He's going to move, right? If he's a liberal, he'll move to Oregon. If he's a conservative, he'll move to Idaho. If he doesn't know, he'll move to Canada. But folks, he's not going to stay here, is he?
Noah didn't have that option, did he? Noah had nowhere to go. Noah had to stay put and build that vessel, didn't he? And of course, science indicates it was a worldwide flood. The planet Earth is covered with sedimentary rock in layers or strata of rock made by water, a whole lot of water, full of giant fossil graveyards, evidence of a watery cataclysm in which numerous creatures were killed, buried, fossilized at once. And of course, the Genesis flood is a great theory to explain the extinctions of two-thirds of God's creatures, including, of course, dinosaurs, which we talk more about in part two. But for now, back to our subject. And ladies, I should warn you, the next few slides might be disturbing, because we're now talking about big bugs. We start with beetles. Wrong beetles. These kind of beetles. Beetles today and cockroaches can be rather large, but folks, they're nothing. Beetles and cockroaches got a whole lot bigger. Case in point, cockroaches, we found fossils up to 12 inches long. Or speaking of insects, we turn to centipedes. The Vietnamese centipede today can be 5 inches long. Not good, because centipedes are very ornery. They've got a very nasty bite. Well, folks, I'm glad they're 5 inches long today. Centipedes used to be 7 inches wide. They were 5 feet long. Ladies, get a bigger broom for the kitchen. Well, if you think that's bad, folks, you turn to millipedes. The good news is millipedes are quite benign. They're not very ornery like centipedes are. And that's very good news indeed, because millipedes get a lot longer than centipedes. I've held millipedes like these up to 11 inches long at the Victoria Bug Zoo. Now, how many here have been to the Victoria Bug Zoo? Isn't that a cool place? Isn't that awesome? How many else? A couple of you? If you've not been, folks, it really is quite intriguing. And it's right there on Front Street, walking distance from the ferry. All right? I think it's $3. My wife and I, we had a private tour 2.5 hours long. And we got to hold some really big bugs. Well, I held really big bugs. My wife stayed in the other room. But these bugs, folks, when you look at them and you learn about their different features, they're crying out creation. But I digress. Millipedes, again, 11 inches long. Millipedes are the biggest arthropoid creatures that ever existed on the planet Earth. According to fossils, millipedes were not 11 inches long at one time. Millipedes were 11 feet long. One of my favorite insects, though, is the dragonfly. Dragonflies, of course, can come in various varieties, but they're all still dragonflies, reproducing after their own kind. Dragonflies can fly 40 miles per hour. They can fly sideways and backwards. They are remarkable insects that science is still trying to understand, especially their bizarre flight. And they have no known evolutionary ancestry at all. Sikorsky, when he first studied helicopter design, he studied dragonflies, and they're still studying dragonflies today. We believe, of course, dragonflies were created. And, folks, they were created big. According to fossils, dragonflies at one time had wingspans of 2.5 feet, 30 inches. Can you imagine what would happen if one of these hit the windshield of your car? That would take a lot of guts. But next, and you'll be happy to know, ladies, my wife told me I cannot include a close-up photograph of a wolf spider's face. Among the arthropods, we have arachnids. Among the arachnids, we have spiders. The most amazing one being the orb web spider, which, as soon as it's hatched, it already knows how to spin a web with 1,600 connections in 2 hours flat. He's born with the instinct created by God. Spider silk, by the way, is incredibly complicated stuff. And folks, it's twice as strong, ounce for ounce, as carbon steel. It's more flexible. But I digress. spiders, ladies, got big as well. Here we are back at the Denver Museum. You've heard about the shrinking dollar? That's not it. That's a normal dollar. And I've laid it on top of a fossilized spider's body. I measured it. It's 14 inches long. That does not include the legs, ladies. Or, speaking of arachnids, we turn to scorpions, as Pastor Phil knows. The Bible warns us in the book Revelation that their torment was as a torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I regret my pictures did not turn out well. I've got to reshoot them next time I'm in a museum. But folks, scorpions once got to be the size of lobsters. More examples of gigantism. Our next observation. Everything we've seen, and we're going to see yet here tonight, do you think you're pointing to evolution? That things are getting bigger and better with time? Exactly the opposite. We're looking at devolution, which is probably a good thing, don't you think? Especially when you consider the big bugs, correct? Indeed, the world we have today is very different from what God originally created. The Bible tells us, the earth is wearing out, it's waxing old, as doth a garment. The second law of thermodynamics predicts that with time, things get worse, they don't get better. It's also known as entropy, right? It's just common sense, right? Everything winds down, wears out, burns up, blows up. If your car is like my car, it's not improving with time. Or, once we hit 30, we're history. We start to fall apart, folks. We're all victims of the second law of thermodynamics. Isn't it great to realize, though, that if you're born again Christian, one day you'll get a new body. Won't that be super? We'll all be skinny. We'll all have our hair again. And it won't be white. But only if we're born again Christians, correct? Back to our subject. Amphibian and reptilian giants. Let me start with frogs. I like frogs and toads for all kinds of reasons. They're marvels of camouflage, and of course there's that matter of metamorphosis, which is a huge evolutionary challenge to explain. But of course, as you know from this morning, the greatest metamorphosis is spiritual, isn't it? The change we undergo when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But back to our subject. Frogs got bigger too, folks. 5 years ago in Madagascar, the fossilized bones of Beelzebufo were found, or the devil frog. Beelzebufo, not including his legs, was almost 18 inches long, and he weighed 12 pounds. Here you see Beelzebufo in the center, alongside some modern-day toads and frogs. And according to National Geographic, Beelzebufo enjoyed a diet of baby dinosaurs. But next, turning to reptiles, we move to Australia. And let's check out one of my favorite reptiles. He's extremely unknown in America. There's some fascinating creatures in Australia that cry out creation. Maybe that's why you don't hear about them, because they're evolutionary enigmas. We start with the iguana. The iguana can be the size of a monitor lizard. The iguana knows how to keep his chin up. He has a very long, flexible neck. He's almost the giraffe of the lizard world. The iguana can be 6 feet long. The iguana knows how to climb a tree. The iguana knows how to dance. And folks, the first time I saw this, I confess to you, I admit it, it really wigged me out. The iguana can run on its hind legs. And the iguana, according to fossils, once grew to be 20 feet long. Which means with that long, flexible neck, he can look you in the eye without taking his feet off the ground. He looked you in the eye just before he ate you. Speaking of Australian reptiles, quick word about crocodiles. Crocodiles today can be 20 feet long. That's nothing. Based upon fossils, Crocodiles once got to be 52 feet long. I suspect Crocodile Dundee would even have a problem with crocodiles this big, don't you think? Speaking of reptiles, we turn to snakes. The boa constrictor is a very impressive serpent, isn't he? He can be 20 feet long. Well, folks, he'd be a midget compared to his predecessor who was found about 6 years ago, Titanoboa. The fossils of Titanoboa indicate that this snake was 43 feet long. But as Pastor Phil knows, the greatest of all serpents, the most feared snake of all, would be what? The one that represents the devil, Satan, right? Our next observation. Everything you've seen and you're going to see is all very politically incorrect. Because, folks, my evolutionary friends just don't know what to do with any of it. Gigantism is ignored in almost all schools. They do not know why so many plants and animals were bigger and better than what they are today. And they don't know why they aren't as big and fearsome as they are back then. If anybody doubts any of these discoveries, almost everything you've seen in this program, I photographed or obtained information thereabout from these 16 natural history museums. The fossils are there for people to see. They're just not publicized. Check them out sometime. My personal recommendation of all the natural history museums, I've been to a couple dozen now, overseas and at home, my personal recommendation for gigantism isn't too far away. It's in Denver. I told a staff member at the Denver Natural History Museum that I thought they had the finest collection of gigantism. He said, yes, we know that. We're very proud of our collection of gigantism. And he said, you know what? He said, the trouble is we don't know why these creatures were bigger and better than what they are today. He asked me if I knew why. And I said, I think I've got some ideas. He listened intently until he got to the Bible. Then he turned me off. No, folks, the Bible can be just as scientific, can it, as anything else. Young people, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, right? The truth is not determined by a popularity contest or political correctness. It's determined by God, isn't it? But back to our subject. On a cold day like this, it's time to warm up, isn't it? Let's talk about some warm-blooded creatures, giant mammals. We begin with man's best friend, canines, which of course includes dogs and wolves. As you know, from original pair of dog-like creatures created by God have bred 600 varieties of canines, but they're all still canines. They've always been canines. They'll always be canines, won't they? But canines at one time were bigger than their counterparts today. Case in point, Andrew Sarkis. Andrew Sarkis, folks, was a canine. Based upon the fossils, he was 6 feet long and 16 feet, I mean, 6 feet tall and 16 feet long. Here is a full-grown Kodiak bear in front of Andrew Sarkis. It reminds me of that scripture, Pastor Phil. A busybody is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Dogs hate that, don't they? Andrew Sarkis would really hate that. But speaking of dogs, we got to talk about cats, don't we? Mass, how many here are dog people? How many here are cat people? Oh, wait a minute. Some of you raise your hands twice. You can't do that. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve, right? The most famous of the big felines would have to be the saber-tooth. The Bengal tiger of today can weigh 600 pounds. Bad news. Saber-tooth can weigh 850 pounds. You do notice that we call him saber-tooth. He's a saber-tooth what, everybody? Oh, I have failed. I'm a lousy teacher. I'm useless. No saber-tooth tiger. Fred Flintstone has been lying to us all this time. He's the saber-tooth cat. They realize they goofed with him. Look up Annie paleontology textbook. Go online. It will tell you sabers eat cat. Trust me on this. Now, having said that, if Pastor Phil was being chased by a saber tooth, do you think Pastor Phil would care what the proper name of the creature really is? Probably not. All he knows is he's about to have a holy experience, right? Well, moving on. The fact is, folks, the biggest feline in history was not a saber-toothed cat or any tiger. It was a lion, and not the African lion, which can weigh 550 pounds. The biggest lion in history was an American. The American lion. American lion weighed just under half a ton. 950 pounds. Here I am with an adolescent American lion skull. You see my driver's license below his mandible to give an idea of just how big this creature was. And this is a little one. But of course, the greatest of all lions would be the one that represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of Judah. What about your pearls, though, ladies? The Bible tells us, cast not your pearls before swine. And speaking of swine, that brings us to a face only a mother could love. On the left-hand side, the warthog. I'm in the Air Force Reserve, and in honor of one of nature's ugliest creatures, the Air Force has the A-10 Thunderbolt II Tank Buster. Nobody calls it the Thunderbolt II. Nobody. We all call it lovingly the Warthog, because it's the Air Force's ugliest airplane. Back to the Warthog, he got big too. According to fossils, the Warthog, folks, once got to be almost 7 feet tall and 11 feet long. Boys and girls, you see the baseball cap in the lower right-hand corner? That's all that's left of my buddy who got too close. Well, speaking of swine, it brings us to pigs, and that brings us to guinea pigs. But, of course, guinea pigs aren't pigs, are they? They're rodents. And speaking of guinea pigs, in South America, we have the capybara. It's called the super guinea. It's 4 feet long, weighs 100 pounds. Not available in pet shops. But, folks, he would be nothing compared to his predecessor, the nickname being Guineazilla. Guineazilla was a super guinea, folks, who weighed 1,500 pounds. Now try keeping him in carrots and celery. Well, speaking of cute creatures, it brings us to Texas Roadkill, the armadillo. I confess, I like armadillos. To me, they're walking tanks. They're nice in shining armor. They know how to have a fall, don't they? But now, keep in mind, the next photograph you're about to see is not a fake photograph. It's a legitimate photograph. It illustrates what happens if you catch an armadillo off guard. He will jump straight up 3 feet. Armadillos today can get rather large. They can weigh 90 inches. I'll get that straight. They're 90 pounds today, and at one time they were 500 pounds in weight. They weighed a quarter of a ton. Speaking of cute creatures, that brings us to beavers. Beavers are more fascinating examples of divine design. Beavers, of course, have remarkable jaws, remarkable teeth, and they have remarkable pre-programmed created instincts. Beavers know what to do, when to do it, where to do it, how to do it, and nobody knows why, unless you believe in creation by God. The beavers got big as well, folks. In the upper left-hand corner is a modern beaver. In the right-hand side, his ancient counterpart. You can see my orange ruler alongside one of his back feet. The beaver at one time got to be 10 feet long, and he weighed a quarter of a ton. Our next creature, I feel sorry for Pastor Phil, because he has a sin named after him. Wouldn't you hate having a sin named after you? I mean, let's say Pastor Phil had a sin named after him. There's now a sin called Phil. It's a horrible sin called filling. Wouldn't it be awful everywhere you heard that people were filling? Somebody filled this, they filled that. Well, that's the case of this creature, the sloth. The sloth of today He can be 30 inches long. According to fossils found in Red China, folks, the humble sloth at one time was 22 feet long. In the left-hand side, I took this picture at the British Museum of Natural History in London. You see the modern-day sloth down at the bottom, and the arrows pointing up at his predecessor. On the right-hand side is Red Chinese sloth, and you see my orange ruler next to him. Aren't you glad that he ate plants? Back to North America, folks. We turn to deers. Yes, how many here are deer or elk hunters? Anybody? It's just as well. Deer got big as well. Specifically, the fallow deer, almost identical to the red deer of today. He was so big, his nickname is the Irish elk. The fallow deer, apparently, folks, got to be 11 feet tall, and he had a 12-foot rack. Having said that, my wife and I, we were in Milwaukee last fall speaking in the area, and in the Natural History Museum, we found a rack from a fallow deer that was 14 feet wide. Speaking of deer, the Bible tells us, just as the deer pants after the water, we should be panting after the things of the Lord, right? Next, a rather unbearable subject. Bears can be rather big. The Alaskan brown bear, for example, he can weigh 1,500 pounds, but he'd be a midget compared to another American bear. Most people think about the European cave bear. He was not the biggest bear in history. The biggest bear in history was the American flat-faced bear. This bear weighed 2,500 pounds. And you see him alongside our little silhouette there. He'd be looking you right in the eye without taking his feet off the ground. Back to Australia. We begin with the wombat, another Australian creature people don't hear too much about in America. He's kind of a cross between a koala bear and a badger. He's a marsupial, which means, of course, the ladies have pouches, but the pouches are upside down. Why is that? Wombats burrow. What would happen if the lady wombat's pouch was right side up? She'd be scooping up dirt, and Junior would not appreciate it very much. So God gave her an upside down pouch. Wombats today can be 30 inches long, weigh 55 pounds. But folks, there's an Australian website about this. They have found the fossils of a gigantic wombat. They did not think he was a wombat at first. They didn't know what he had until they did some comparison studies. The wombat, at one time, got to weigh 3,000 pounds. Also in Australia, we've got God's jumpiest creatures, kangaroos. More marvels of creation that defy evolutionary origin. They have no known evolutionary ancestry. They can hop 40 miles an hour. The faster they go, the less energy they use. They have remarkable ankles. But that's for another subject. Kangaroos today can be 6 feet tall. According to fossils, kangaroos once were 10 feet tall. And would be looking down upon us, wouldn't they? Just before they jumped on us. Let's move on, folks, to Africa. To camels, according to fossils, well, let me back up. Camels today can be a respectable 7 feet tall. According to fossils, camels, folks, were 11 feet tall. And they think they have found the fossils of camel that might have been 18 feet tall. Also in Africa, we've got the rhinoceros. The rhinoceros of today can be very, very impressive. The rhinoceros can be 18 feet long, but there was a hornless rhinoceros at one time that was the size of a school bus. He was 37 feet long. And this one is, of course, an adolescent version of that. I'm very glad that he didn't have a horn, aren't you? Also, in Australia, we've got pachyderms. The bull elephant can be 10 feet tall, he can weigh 5 tons. But there were pachyderms, of course, the woolly mammoths. They were 16 feet tall, and they weighed 12 tons. And, of course, we do not think pachyderms evolved back into the water and became manatees, which is a standard evolutionary explanation. Also, in Australia, we've got the great apes. My evolutionary friends teach as a fact in most schools that we came from unknown primitive ape-like creatures similar to chimpanzees. They have not found the fossil evidence to prove this. We'll talk more about that in a different program. They have not found any ape men, alive or dead. They have found lots of extinct apes, but no ape men. There's no such thing as an ape man, is there? Except for Tarzan, perhaps. But the extinct apes, some of them got big. Namely, Gigantopithecus. The African mountain gorilla can be 5 feet 9 inches tall. That's pretty big. Gigantopithecus was bigger. He wasn't King Kong, but you'd still not want to mess with him. Gigantopithecus, based upon the fossils, apparently was, folks, approximately 9 feet 9 inches tall. There are those who think that Gigantopithecus might be the origin of the legend of Sasquatch, Bigfoot. Is there such a thing? I don't know. A friend of mine took plaster of Paris cast to three different podiatrists, foot doctors. One said, these are fake. The second one said, I don't know. The third one said, Bigfoot. Fortunately, it doesn't matter. My evolutionary friends have no interest in Bigfoot. They can't use him. He doesn't fit. He doesn't make a good missing link. And if Bigfoot does exist, creation scientists would say, basically, big deal. He's one of God's creatures that almost went extinct. What's of more interest to us is our favorite subject.
Us.
Did humans get bigger? Well, actually, not a whole lot bigger, but yes, for two different reasons. They did get bigger, and we'll talk about one for right now. Namely, the case of Cro-Magnon Man. Cro-Magnon Man wasn't as dumb and stupid as people once thought. Folks, the fact is Cro-Magnon Man was superior to us in almost every conceivable way. There you see Cro-Magnon Man on your right. We're on his left. Cro-Magnon Man averaged almost a foot taller than most of us. He had a bigger brain by 300 cubic centimeters larger. He had superior skeletal structure, superior musculature. We did not evolve from Cro-Magnon Man. We have devolved from Cro-Magnon Man. No wonder my evolutionary friends have four contradictory theories for human evolution. They do not know how it happened, which is fine. Teach as a theory. But they almost always teach it as a fact, and they only mention one of these four views. I'm reminded that each time I go to the Smithsonian, Washington, D.C., I visit their human evolution exhibit. Each time I've been there, it's completely different. That sign's announcing they're going to change it. Again, when they did 2 years ago, their $17 million human evolution exhibit was unveiled. And yes, folks, they'll change it again. America's top paleoanthropologist or expert on human evolution is Dr. Donald Johanson. I personally heard him say that he and his colleagues argue so much about human evolution that they almost resort to fist fights. One time I heard him speak, and he showed four different slides depicting human evolution. During Q&A, I said, Dr. Johanson, I'm not being difficult, I'm being curious. Which of the four do you believe in? He said, none of them. He said, my explanation for human evolution next year might be completely different from what it is this year. And he's the country's top expert. This is scary. But I digress. I asked Dr. Johanson one time about Cro-Magnon Man. And he immediately changed the subject and would not discuss it. This is Richard Leakey. He's the world's top expert on human evolution. I heard him say one time in Olympia at a conference that he's never actually found anything to prove human evolution, and he does not know for sure how it happened. On British radio, though, he announced that his chart to explain human evolution, it would look like a giant question mark.
He's the world's top expert.
No, folks, our final observation, we were created in the image of God and only reproduced after our own time. We did not come from any ape vibrio. As you can imagine, we've only started in on gigantism. Much more could be said, but we conclude with this scripture, who knoweth not in all these the hand of the Lord hath wrought this. Could we have the lights, please? We want to thank you for coming tonight. And any questions or comments before we shut off here tonight? Is everything clear as mud? The Nephilim? Not as far as I know. As far as I know, the biggest human fossils ever found have been of the Cro-Magnon men, just about 7 feet tall. Okay? The Bible does not say how big the Nephilim were of Genesis chapter 6. So to answer your question directly, as far as I don't know, we do not have any, and it would be terribly interesting if we were to find some, wouldn't it? We have to remember that the Nephilim, of course, didn't live before the Genesis flood. We have very few human fossils at all from before the Genesis flood. Almost all human fossils found are of Neanderthals and Cro-Magnon men, and they're not really fossilized. They're found buried in caves, okay? They're descendants of Noah after the Genesis flood. Why don't we find more human beings fossilized like we do with, well, you know, a lot of these creatures here, you know, fish and dinosaurs and what have you. The fact is, relatively few mammals are found fossilized. And I think there are two very good reasons for this. Number one, if the floodwaters are rising, folks, what are you going to do? You're going to run to higher ground, aren't you? The higher the ground is, the less likely you are to be killed and buried and fossilized with sufficient sediments to lithify you, turn into stone. So we find relatively few mammals, and we find virtually no human beings actually truly fossilized. Because again, mammals hopefully are smart enough and fast enough to go to higher ground. And of course, human beings in particular naturally live at higher elevations than, for example, sea creatures or creatures that live, you know, alongside the water, along the shoreline, such as shellfish, for example. So we're going to find a whole lot of them being fossilized, which we do, but not too many mammals, and virtually no human beings. So keep your fingers crossed, maybe we'll get lucky. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am, way in the back.
Would it be possible for, like, some of the larger sea creatures that will be around?
Oh, entirely possible. Some of my scientist friends, I think, get a teeny bit arrogant sometimes. You know, they love making definitive statements. And the fact of the matter is, I think God and Mother Nature have a sense of humor. And we're constantly finding out, whoops, we didn't know that. Whoops, we didn't know those were there. So who knows? It's an awfully big world. And 70% of it is covered with water. And in many parts of the world, that water goes down for 5 miles, folks. So who knows what there is under the water? Who knows what might be going on in some of our jungles? For example, in the Congo, in Africa, there is a swamp the size of the state of Alabama, 80% unexplored. Scientists from the Western world had never been in that portion of that swamp. So who knows, folks, what there could be there? So, and once again, keep your fingers crossed. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
This theory about the water above the earth, interesting. I've heard that before.
Sure. It's called the canopy theory. It's extremely controversial. And the main reason it's controversial is some of my creation colleagues have gotten a little bit carried away with their own personal theories as to what they think it might have been. I won't mention any names. One says that there's a gigantic ice shield. And I'm sorry, that's got all kinds of problems with it. And another one said it was metallic hydrogen, which I'd never heard of that one at all. And once again, we don't think it was that either. All right? So I have to tell you, folks, if I don't find it in Scripture, if I don't find it in science, I'm going to tell you, I just do not know. As Mr. Spock would say, there's insufficient data for a response. I mean, if we're going to speculate, that's fine, but we've got to make sure and tell people that we're really just guessing, all right? But according to the Bible, we've got the waters which are above the firmament, all right? And that would explain a lot of things. For one thing, it explains why in Scripture, apparently it wasn't, before the flood, raining like it rains today.
because the whole world was like a gigantic greenhouse, a gigantic terrarium of some kind. All right? On top of that, the waters above explain how it could rain for 40 days and 40 nights. If our present cloud layer were to precipitate or turn into rain, we'd have enough rain to last an hour and a half. And we'd have a raging flood 4.5 inches deep. That's not much of a flood, is it? So apparently we had a great deal more water in our atmosphere at one time, the source of the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. On top of that, this canopy water vapor might go far in explaining one of the major reasons for gigantism. Once again, we've got a gigantic terrarium, folks, okay? The atmosphere is denser, 2.2 times denser. It's got more oxygen, less radiation, partly because of the canopy of water vapor shielding our planet from harmful shortwave radiation from space, okay? So that would be another excellent observation regarding this theoretical canopy of water vapor of some kind.
That would create HVO.
It would be a major contributing factor, yes. But a lot more research has got to be done. The problem is, my evolutionary friends, this is politically incorrect. This is very embarrassing stuff, okay? Secondly, and I can see why in this case, most HVO research is done for medical applications. All right, that's where the money is. That's where the research grants are. The hospitals want to know more about HVO for their hospitals. They're not too much interested in HVO in terms of a lost world or biblical applications, all right? There just is no money in that kind of research. So we've got to have some scientists to do a lot of good research, both in terms of meteorology and paleontology, involving this canopy of some kind of water vapor, involving HBO, involving gigantism. It's all a very fascinating, very interrelated subject. Did I answer your question?
Yes, ma'am.
But I'm not going to speculate anything beyond that because the Bible just doesn't say anymore. And even though many evolutionary friends believe in a canopy theory, they're purely speculating too. I will say this, as you might recall in a program, Sir Frederick Hoyle, world's top astrophysicist, an evolutionist, he believed in the canopy theory. So this isn't just some harebrained idea that somebody dreamed up after reading the Bible. I mean, this is mainstream science, folks. But you don't hear too much about it in schools because, again, it's politically incorrect.
Thank you.
Anyone else? Yes, sir.
Dr. Bill,
I think less than 6,000 to 10,000 years old, and the older I get, the more convinced I am of that. I confess, at one time, I was an old Earth creationist because when I was in school, that's all I'd ever been taught. Okay? Make a long, long story short, I went through a crisis of faith in college. I became an agnostic for a while, and I came back to the Lord largely because of what science. Science kept pointing to creation. Okay? Not only did it come back to the Lord, it came back as a young Earth creationist. Because there are over 100 different scientific indicators for a young Earth. These are ignored in our schools. They're not covered. All they cover in our schools is a small handful of dating techniques, which are extremely unreliable, which are extremely contradictory. And these indicated old Earth. So my question I have is, why do my evolutionary friends publicize the handful, rubidium, strontium, uranium lead, potassium argon, carbon 14, methods like these? Why do these methods, shot full of inaccuracies, why do they get all the publicity? Why are all the other indicators ignored? Because, folks, the theory of evolution needs an old Earth. It has to have an old Earth. And by the way, this is good news. If you're a creationist, you have the option of believing in an old Earth or a young Earth based upon your interpretation of Scripture and science. So you see, the age of the Earth issue from a creation perspective, I think, is a more objective one. Look at the evidence, make up your mind. If you believe in evolution, you have no choice. You have to reach a preconceived conclusion that the Earth is old, and you ignore anything that contradicts that. That's not true science, is it? We have a whole program discussing that in more detail. I don't push that program real hard because I don't seek to create division in churches. And secondly, although I believe very strongly in young earth, both scripturally and scientifically, the biggest thing we need to think about is that we know the Creator, right? That we believe in salvation, we believe in creation, all right? So, excellent question, though. If you're interested, sir, the number of books back there on the subject, though, the Red Answers book actually has an excellent section dealing with the age of the earth issue.
Yeah.
I don't ordinarily push a new edition of a book on people because I don't want to waste their money, but in this case, the latest edition is worth the money. The first edition had 12 questions. The second one had 20 questions. This one's got 28. And the answers are longer, they're more thorough, and they're more up-to-date. So I do recommend the latest edition. The previous editions are out of date and half as big as that one is there. Anyone else before we go? Going once. Going twice. Going three times. Yes, sir.
Talk to you about the springs of the earth in the fourth game, too.
I'm sorry?
The springs of the earth, it sounds like the water's coming up as well, not just down or in the
water. Excellent point. The fountains of the great deep, the Bible calls them, right? It's kind of funny. How many here were always taught that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and that's why we had a worldwide flood? Sure, everybody, that's what we're taught, right? Right?
Wrong.
Folks, almost all the water came from below. It didn't come from above. Even with a canopy of water vapor, you cannot get enough water to create a worldwide flood. It's absolutely impossible. It's absurd. The Bible talks about two sources of water, right, for the flood. It did rain, but it also talks about the fountains of the great deep. And for some reason, that gets left out in Sunday school, doesn't it? Almost all the water came from below, not from above. So apparently, folks, before the Genesis flood, we've got enormous tectonic activity going on. We've got the ring of fire in the Pacific, for example. We're going to have staggering quantities of water spewing forth out of the ground through volcanic eruptions. And by the way, here's something that's not well publicized. 80% of what comes out of a composite volcano, like Mount St. Helens, like Mount Rainier, 80% of what comes out is water. It's not lava. It's water. Mount St. Helens erupted because of a steam explosion, folks. Steam blew off the top and side of Mount St. Helens. Ordinary water did it. Picture, if you will, 10,000 volcanoes all erupting at once on Earth, because there are 10,000 composite volcanoes on Earth. All right? 10,000 erupting. Picture, if you will, along the Pacific Rim of Fire, huge, huge fountains of the great deep, water spewing forth along the cracks between the continents, along the continental plateaus. We're talking about a catastrophic event. Staggering quantities of water jetting up out of the ground. These would flood up most of the world, wouldn't they? In conjunction with the 40 days and the 40 nights of rain. Is that what you were getting at?
Yes.
So, excellent point. There are a number of things when you read Scripture, you kind of scratch your head and you realize, I don't really think I got the whole story, you know, in Sunday school. There's a little bit more to it than that. Case in point, Genesis 6. Let me ask this question. How many here were taught in Sunday school the Genesis flood came because people on earth were really rotten and sinful? Yeah, everybody knows that, right? Wrong. Read Genesis 6 again, please. It was a reason, it was not the reason. The main reason, the giants, the Nephilim. God wanted them wiped out. That was the major reason for the Genesis flood. Now, how's that, once again, for an example of maybe Sunday school that's just a teeny bit oversimplified a little bit, right? Somebody want to write a book on, you know, take a second look at the Bible, folks, because we might have missed a few things along the way. Excellent question. Last chance. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
With all the cataclysms going on, and then also be a lot of tsunami activity?
Absolutely. Thank you. We talked more about this in our Genesis Flood program, but you all remember the horrible Japanese tsunami. They, what, 10,000 Japanese, no, 14,000 Japanese died, I think. And of course, that was it. Nothing compared to the Indian Ocean tsunami a few years ago. 240,000 people died. It's almost a quarter of a million people, folks, died in that one event. Picture 1,000 Indian Ocean tsunamis all at once on the planet Earth. That would be the Genesis flood. That would destroy the world big time, wouldn't it? That would require the building of Noah's Ark, wouldn't it? So once again, you know, if you got the impression like I did in Sunday school that the water just got deeper and deeper and deeper, it's kind of like the world's a whole great big giant mud puddle, right? We're talking about raging storms, volcanic activity, tectonic motion going on, tsunamis, folks, hurricanes. It must have been really, really something, and really bad news. And we're glad we're done with that. Yes, sir.
With that, two things. One, with it being so catastrophic, I know earlier you had mentioned that man, being smart enough, we'd be able to make it up to higher ground. That's why there's no fossilized human. But if it happens so catastrophic, then would you think that there would be? If it happens so fast that Daniel Merlin, I mean, you would have something catastrophic and you would have
It's entirely possible. I mean, this is a great big world. We've only scratched the surface of it. I would not preclude the possibility of finding fossilized humans someday that would be, you know, victims of the flood. I would say this, though. When I say happen fast, I mean, I'm not talking about within 5 minutes. Okay. Even in the case of tsunamis, all right, there are lots of people that will run away from the tsunami to higher ground. Now, as I recall, though, if I'm not mistaken, the poor victims of the Japanese tsunami, they had nowhere to go anyway. All right? And how fast that occurred, I don't recall. But it's not like it happened in 5 minutes. All right? And even the Indian Ocean tsunami. One thing, most of the people who died, they died, you know, in lower elevations. They had nowhere to go anyway. But again, a lot of this is pure conjecture. We don't know just quite how fast it was, but we do know it was fast because we find giant fossil graveyards of fish, for example. They are twisted and contorted. Their gills are extended. Their fins and tails are out like this. They died violently, all right? Not pleasantly at all. They died very quickly, all right? So of course, we're talking about fish. They're going to get it right away. All right, when you've got the earthquakes, the tsunamis going on, you're going to get nailed right away. I would think that mammals would have a little bit more time to go to higher ground, but I would not preclude, once again, the possibility of finding fossilized humans someday. But again, this is all conjecture, but we think it all seems to fit when you look at what's going on today and what's gone on in the past.
And do you have a website?
I do. If you just type in my name, Tom Hoyle, it's going to take you there. But it's hoyle.nwcreation.net. I'm part of a network. It's got a big database called Creation Wiki. And you can ask almost any question. And we've got a database that hopefully will have a good answer for you. So hoyle.nwcreation.net. I asked you, my wife,
I was thinking with the ocean being far greater today in size than before. If you can have people buried under the floor of the ocean.
Absolutely. See, she's smart. Remember, folks, the true shape of the continents is actually below water. Along the continental plateaus, there are extensive fossil beds along the continental plateaus underwater. The most famous example of this is probably along the coast of Santa Barbara. There's a fish graveyard there. They estimate there are four, now I don't know how they came up with this figure. They estimate there are 4 billion fish that were killed, buried, and fossilized all at once. Who knows what else might be fossilized in some of these graveyards. That's a very good point, honey. Fossilized in these graveyards underwater along the continental plateaus. It's a big planet. Uh-oh.
Well, you talk about those islands that are sunk in the Pacific.
She's my wife. In the Pacific Ocean, as my wife is inferring here, we have what's called seamounts. Seamounts are sunken islands. They can be up to 2 miles below the surface of the water now. They were once islands, folks. So who knows? Maybe they've got fossilized people on those. But hey, they're 2 miles down, folks. So it's not going to be easy excavating human fossils from those. So wow, she's on a roll here. But yeah, these are all plausible theories as to fossil graveyards. And all you have to do is read the newspaper. They're constantly finding fossils of something they didn't know existed. So it's obvious, folks, there's a whole lot down there we don't know about. Anyone else? Last chance. Let me give you one example, and then we better wrap things up. Horses. We got lots of horses, right? Do you know they've only found 500 horse fossils, period? You would think they would have found a lot more than that, right? Horses are mammals. They're relatively smart. They live at higher elevations. They don't live along the shore. And they're really fast, aren't they? The floodwaters are rising from tsunamis and what have you, that kind of thing. They're going to run to higher ground. If you're at higher elevation, by the time the water reaches you, and I don't mean to be, graphic, but by the time you get drowned by the water, all right, you're going to have insufficient sediments to bury you and fossilize you. All right? If you're down closer to shore and you get drowned, you're going to have a lot of mud and sand being churned up and burying you. But if you're top of a mountain or near, that's not going to happen, is it? Just by way of oversimplification. But 500 horse fossils, folks, that's it. In terms of fossils in general, I don't have the exact figures, off the top of my head here, but it's less than one half of all fossils are vertebrates. That would be mammals, dinosaurs, reptiles, amphibians, all right? A terrestrial vertebrates, less than 0.5% would be land animals with backbones. All the rest are sea creatures mainly.
Half a percent.
So that tells you, folks, it's an alluvial cataclysm, and the creatures that are really going to be killed, buried, and fossilized are going to be what? Creatures associated with the sea, or they're close to the sea. Well, excellent questions, but some of you want to go home. You're thinking, let my people go. And if you have anything else, my wife and I, we would be happy to talk with you. We'll be right over there in the resource area. Young people, before we go, may I say this, please? No matter what you hear or read, or you don't hear or read, the Bible's always true. Biblical creation is always true. Salvation is always true. I guarantee you, you're probably going to come across something watching TV or reading a book or magazine that you don't understand. That's to be expected, right? But trust me, there is an answer, isn't there? So, we once again thank you for coming. We hope everybody here knows Christ as Savior. If you don't, please see us afterwards. We hope all of us here are living for the Lord. And having said that, once again, Happy New Year. God bless you once more. And now, a final message from Phil.